Okay, this is class number one of the North Battleford Ecclesia November 2016 study weekend. The general theme of this series is God's wonderful plan of salvation. The title for this class is "The Redemption is All of God." Our opening reading was 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so we now call upon Brother Jim Stiles to lead us in this class. Brother Jim.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to get out here and see some of you in your home situation. I've met a lot of you around the country in different places, in Bible schools, and youth conferences, and all those different things, and it's fun to actually get here. Never been to North Battleford. Back in the days when I was teaching and somebody asked me to come out here from Michigan, I found out that to get out here it would take like all day Friday, and to get back it would probably take Monday to get back, and so it would have been 2 days on the weekend to get off, and back then they weren't giving us that kind of time off at school, so it was difficult to make it out to BC and all these western areas, except during the summer, which we had a lot of time off during the summer. But it's fun to get here and see you all, and that's nice. The subject, God's plan of redemption, I found is one of the most exciting in my life. I've had two studies that I've done in my life that have really changed my life out of all the different Bible books I've looked at and different studies I've done, and that would be this one on the atonement. I really think if you walk out of here unchanged today or this weekend, that I failed in my job because this subject changes how you live. And you should know that before I get going, that if you don't want to change your life, you better leave now. Because this will change your outlook. It changes how we behave, changes how we treat each other, changes how we live in our families, what we do in our homes when we close our doors, how we live at work, how we treat our neighbors. This is one of those life-changing subjects. The other one that I found was the angels. Studying the angels were the two things that really hit home to me about God's awareness, his presence, the amount that he's with us all the time, and the effort that he goes through to change us and conform us to the image of his son. And so hopefully this weekend you'll catch some of the spirit of that, and I hope at least that's the case. And if not, like you say, I have failed. So anyways, that's the plan for this weekend, and hopefully we'll see how it works. So this subject is one of those that it's good to review periodically in our Christadelphian community because our natural tendency is to slide away from the true understanding of redemption and to go back to something more pleasing to the flesh. That's what we would all like to do by nature. So if you've never looked at the subject for a couple of years, what happens is we tend to mentally migrate back to something that's more favorable to the old man within us. And that's what ends up happening. So what we'll do is we'll start out back in the beginning. You know, back in Genesis, when God made our world, it all started out good. Adam and Eve had life with the angels. But then Eve and finally Adam chose to sin. They made a choice. God gave them free will. He didn't want to make robots. He didn't want to make anybody a robot, including his son. He gave them free will to make a choice, and they chose to go against God's revealed will. Now, when you go back and look at what God could have done, he could have, at that point, he could have just killed them and started over. Just like he said with Moses, you know, the angel was willing at that point to wipe out the whole community and make of Moses a whole new family. He'd done that before with Noah, so it's not like he can't do it. He could have killed Adam and Eve and started over, but he didn't. He chose to redeem them. He understands that we make bad choices in our life. He understands our nature. He knows what we're like, and what he wants to do, he wants to try to change us and save us and make us a part of his family. I think that's one of the things that comes out of this subject this weekend, is that sometimes we get ourselves so separated from God, or we've inherited some of the churchy views of God being so angry at sin, he wants to punish sinners. We fail to realize how much he loves you. He really loves you, like the prodigal son and the father. He can't wait for us to come back. He loves us, and he is the one who took the initiative to save us. Don't ever look at God from the other perspective. That's what the world teaches. Half the problem in this subject is that we have all mentally inherited concepts about this subject from the religions of this world. And part of my job this weekend is to knock those things out of you. I know I grew up with them. I remember as a young person growing up and talking to different people on this subject and finding out that, wow, I'd inherited a lot of things from the churches on this subject. Things that I had heard about angry gods and God wanting to punish people and all of that. And you find out, wait a minute, that's not really what the Bible has to say. God loved us. And while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Paul says in Romans 5, God sent his son to die for us. That's how much he loves us. So that's one of the things you find out. He really does love those that love him, and they love his righteousness, and he really wants to save us. But he has standards. His redemptive plan has to uphold his principles. He can't just look at people who sin and just say, well, I didn't see that, like we might sometimes, and you just pretend it's not there. He doesn't do that. He deals with the problem and attempts to change the people. He takes the effort. He sends his angels out every day to work with us, to try to change us and conform us to the image of his son, because he loves us as a father. And that's one of the key things about this subject. Now, when you look at the moral impact of the atonement, of God setting out to change people, I think you can see in the life of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, we just read from 2 Corinthians, but when you go back to the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, you know, when he starts out that letter, he said it in chapter 2 at verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, and when he came to them, remember he had been at Athens, and he'd argued with the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers, and then he came over to Corinth and spent a long time with the Corinthians. He'd gone down to Athens because he was chased out of Thessalonica up there further north. But he says when he came there, he didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God like he had to try to do when he was in Athens. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's major lesson to the Corinthians. That was what he was trying to get across. And what had happened is he'd been up here and got chased out of Thessalonica and Berea, and the Jews were following him, so he got on the boat, he came on down to Athens, and he had a little while in Athens where he had some peace. But in Athens, he was arguing with all this worldly wisdom and philosophy that was going on, and he gets out of Athens, goes over to Corinth, and he just says, look, I want to talk to you about what God has done in Jesus Christ and him crucified, because this is what changes your life. And the atonement, brethren and sisters and young people, don't ever turn it into an academic argument. That's not what this is about. The atonement is one of those subjects you're supposed to feel. This is where it has to impact us emotionally. It starts out with God's love. This is not academic. This is a father who loves his children who have wandered away from him, and he's trying to redeem them and making every effort he can to save us from our sins. This is not some academic subject, although you have to have a Bible knowledge to look into it. But in the end, if the atonement doesn't produce an emotional response in us, then we just become like the Pharisees. We become studiers of the Bible without understanding what it was supposed to do in our life. This is what changes our life, when you see the emotional component and appreciate what God has done for us. And I think you'll see that as we go along this weekend. The atonement really is God's most powerful motivation to change the way you live. There is no greater. You look at all the things in the Bible that God could do to change how we live when we leave today, and when we talk to each other, when we're having snacks. What is it that has the power to change so that we don't just think about ourselves, but we care about other people? That we consider them more important than ourselves, as Paul says, like Jesus Christ did. It's because of this subject. When you appreciate what God has done for us, what Jesus Christ went through for us, he is expecting a response. And this subject is the one that he expects to give us the motivation to have that response. This is what he's looking for in us. And this is why it's really important that we understand the atonement. And we look at the whole subject of redemption, of what God has done for us. It really is the key first principle. Just to give you an example of this, when you look at in 1 Peter 2, these are all passages you're going to be familiar with this weekend. It's not like I'm going to teach you something new about the passages. I want to look at a different maybe perspective of how we put them together. But when you look at the passages in 1 Peter 2, in a letter Peter writes about suffering, look at how he looks at the crucifixion of Christ. I'm going to point this out this weekend over and over again, because as a young person, I remember looking at the crucifixion of Christ the wrong way, even though I grew up in a Christadelphian household, went to Sunday school. But I know I had inherited some of the churchy views about the angry God who puts his son through the punishment that we deserve and all that kind of stuff. That isn't what the Bible does with the crucifixion of Christ. It's not about punishment. It's not about what people deserve. It's about changing how you live. God gave us the greatest motivation to change how we live. You think about it, just run your mind through the New Testament writers. This is the key. Look at all the New Testament writers and how they refer to the crucifixion of Christ. Nobody develops a lesson from that sinners deserve to die. None of them do. And yet you'll hear that often in terms of Christadelphian Bible talks, that this is what Christ crucified means, that sinners deserve death. That's not the way they take it. Look at what Peter does with it in 1 Peter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's the example that has been set forth for us in the crucifixion of Christ. That's what the gospel writers record. They don't record all the violent way that he was treated. They don't record all the agony of the crucifixion. What they record is all the ways Jesus won the victory over sin. That's what the Bible has left on record for us. That's what God is hoping we will take from this. Look at what he did. When he was put in situations where we would all give in to sin, he didn't give in to sin. He beat sin. He destroyed the devil. And he did it through the crucifixion on the final day of his life. He'd been doing it all his life long, but this was the final declaration. So Peter says in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Not that he literally had our sins on the tree. We weren't even born yet. But he took our nature, that devil within us that wants to give in to sin, and he bore that on the tree and never let it win. Never. And why did he do that? So that, Peter says, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Those are the stripes Jesus Christ went through. Not the violent torture, the mental agony of defeating sin. And this is what this subject is all about. Peter understood that. And you'll find one New Testament writer after the next uses the crucifixion of Christ to exhort us to follow in his steps to put sin to death. That's and to live for God. I mean, that's the other side of it. We put the old man to death, and instead we do the will of God, just like Jesus Christ did. And you'll see that as you, when you're, next time you're reading through the Gospels, just watch that. When they record the crucifixion of Christ, they tell you all the ways that he won the victory. Sometimes by not even saying a word, he never gave in. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten in return. He committed himself to God. That's what Christ did. So when you look in the Gospels, just for example, just to see one case of it, look at Mark 15, when he records the crucifixion of Christ. He talks about them compelling Alexander and Simon the Cyrenian to pick up the cross, and they brought him to the place Golgotha. And in Mark 15, verse 23, they gave him wine mingled with vinegar to drink, but he wouldn't take it because he wanted to be mentally aware. He wanted to be aware of what he was doing and fighting this battle with sin. And in verse 24, Mark just says, and when they crucified him. He doesn't tell you about all the agony of driving in the nails and all the physical torture. That's what a lot of people think saves them. It's not the physical torture that saves any of us. It's the mental war with sin. God has been at war with Amalek from the very beginning, with sin. And Jesus Christ was fighting that war. It was the third hour, Mark says, and they crucified him. And that's all he says. But he does record the victories Jesus won for all the ways in which they treated him. They laughed at him. They scorned him. And all the different things that he went through, and he never gave in to sin. This is the power that overcomes. And the key is to watch how the New Testament writers use it.
Look at what Paul does with it. Romans 6, every time someone's baptized, we go through Romans 6, and you see how they use the crucifixion of Christ. He says in verse 4 that we were buried with him through baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, this is how they understood his crucifixion. Jesus left us an example teaching us how to live. It was never about punishment. It's not about God trying to hit us on the head all the time that sinners deserve to die. We know we deserve to die, and death comes upon all of us as we get older and we go through this. What we need is help on how to live, and God tried to do that in his redemptive plan, tried to teach us to be buried with Christ into his death. See, Christ's death, the way they use that phrase, it's not the physical torture, it's not the literal death, it's the death he died. He put sin to death. He killed the devil when he died. And that's what they want us to remember. So if we have been united together in verse 5 in the likeness of his death, this is what we join with in Christ, in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. This is what Paul's after. He's trying to convince us to go from a physical way that we were born in Adam of slaves to sin, to where now mentally we join with Christ in a death like his. We put sin to death, and now we are slaves of God. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And that's what we are supposed to do. Join him in a death like his, so that we can now live the life that he lives today, the life with God. So likewise, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, do you see anything about punishment in there? See, and this is what I want you to understand as you're reading through the New Testament. You won't see these words punishment, because the crucifixion of Christ, the atonement, is not about punishment. And I know I inherited that from the churches or somewhere along the line that as a younger person. I grew up thinking for sure that Jesus Christ was being punished, that somebody had to deserve that, and that's what it was all about. And that's not the way the New Testament writers use it. Look at our verse we just looked at in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Now, we're not physically dead, but we're mentally dead to sin. We agree with him. When we were baptized, we said to God, I want to fight this war. I want to join your team. I want to be like Jesus Christ and fight sin the way he did. So then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is what this subject will do, brothers and sisters. We can't go home, husbands, and treat our wives in some unkind way. We can't do that because of what God has done for us and what Jesus Christ has done. We have been changed. We're dead to sin, he says. We can't yell at each other. We can't scream and fight and bicker at home, wives with husbands and with our children. We can't behave that way because God has given us a higher way to live. He has changed us through the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus Christ went through all of that to show us how to defeat sin. So we join with him in that war. And when somebody says an unkind thing to us, we bite our tongue, we count to five, and we respond in kindness, or we don't respond at all. We learn to live like Jesus Christ. That's the goal. We live like the resurrected Christ, no longer giving in to sin, no longer dealing with this old man, this devil anymore. And this is what Paul sees as the motive force of this subject. This is not an academic subject. This is one that changes how you live. You look at how God gets all the credit for this. Back in Isaiah 43, one of those chapters that we're familiar with about the Jews being his witnesses. And even though they failed and they were so bad as being faithful kids for him, he says, still, you are my witnesses, in verse 10, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. See, these people in Isaiah's time, they didn't deserve to be saved. He could have easily wiped them all out when the Assyrians came down. He could have. Hezekiah hadn't responded the way he did. God may have. He may have just taken them captive at that point. It's not that the community was righteous. It's that God loved them because of promises he made to Abraham, and God set out to save them. He is their Savior, and there is no other. You go back to the redemption of Israel back in Deuteronomy 7 when Moses looked back at what God had done for them. And here they are in Deuteronomy 7. We're in Deuteronomy here in the last 30 days of Moses' life before they go in the land. It's the new generation that had grown up of the children who got to witness what had happened when their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And Moses says to them in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. It's not because you were the biggest group that he picked you, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage." It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we in some way did something special or we're better people than the others. It's because God loves us. And he's made promises to people. He promised Abraham, and God keeps his promises. In Deuteronomy 9, just two chapters later, again he comes back at this. And he says, don't think in your heart at verse 4, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, that would be the Canaanites that he was removing, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. See, that would be like thinking when we're baptized, that we look at God and we say, oh, thank you for saving me. You know, I'm more righteous than all my neighbors around here. I can see why you brought the truth to me. This is what the Jews did. They thought they were better people. And God says, oh no, don't think it's because you're righteous. Oh no, it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were a stiff-necked people, he says there at the end. And see, this is true for us, brothers and sisters and young people. Now, when God graciously helps us understand the truth, young people especially here, don't end up thinking that we're better people than our neighbors out there. He could save them too. Remember John the Baptist? He made that comment to those Jews and he says, don't you realize that God could of these stones raise up children to Abraham? God can and he will provide people. It's not like we're the only ones and it's not like we're the best. As Paul's going to point out in the Corinthians, God chooses the weak. He chooses those that were lowly to bring into his family so that we will give God the credit. It's all of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, that's what he says in verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, that's a principle we have to understand. We're no better than the other people out there. It's not that somehow we deserve salvation, but that God has chosen the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. And those are the people he chooses to save. That's his redemptive plan. And every person who ever makes it into his family forever will all feel that way. They all will feel that way. And that's just the way it is with God. That's what he wants to save. Or in chapter 5 that we just looked at in the reading that we found, that now he who prepared us for this very thing in verse 5, for eternity that he's talking about when this tent is destroyed, is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, all things are of God. See, Paul had the perspective right. And I think the Christadelphian community has done a good job of continuing to elevate the Father and realize that Jesus Christ is submissive to the Father and that Jesus Christ did his Father's will. It was all of God. God loves us. He's the one that set out to redeem us. He's the one who prepared us for this very thing, Paul says. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Although Jesus had a part to play, an essential part to play, even he realized it was all of God. And that's the perspective we want to start with on the atonement. God loves us. He could have wiped out this race and started over. But he didn't do that because he loves us and he wants to save us. That's the perspective we have to have about our Father. He's not out to get us. He's not sitting there keeping track of all the things we do wrong so that in the end he can punish us and kill us. He's sending out angels every day to guide us, to influence us, to help us. He gives us his word so we can read his mind. He's trying to change us into the image of his Son. And he goes after this every day, and he spends so much effort trying to do it. And he was even willing to put his Son through all the things that Jesus went through in order to change the way we live and redeem us. That's the love of our God. It's huge. Now, when you look at that and realize it's all of God, that means he gets to make the choice. He gets to choose who he wants in his family or who he invites. Not everybody responds, but he still makes the choice. It's God's election. It's his choice. Now, if from a human perspective, we might wish that, well, everybody gets the same chance. Everybody has the same opportunity across the world. But just look at our world today, and you know that's not true. There's 7 billion people on the planet today. Have they all heard about Jesus Christ? No, but you have. You are part of the privileged people that have been exposed to the true understanding of the Word of God. But not everybody gets that, not yet at least. So when you look at God's election, what he does is he picks certain people and invites them into his family. He doesn't invite everyone. Now you look at that and you say, well, is that fair? Because that's what Paul will deal with in Romans 9. Is that fair for God to do that? But in Romans 1, 2, and 3, as he pointed out, nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody would ever make it on our own, including Jesus Christ. So in the end, we all have God to thank. And the amazing thing is, not that so many people aren't chosen, but what's amazing is that God is able to save anybody. And I think that's what happens to us as we get older and we realize what it's like to fight this nature. It's not amazing that so many are lost. It's amazing that he is able to change any of us. That's what our God does. So without intervention, none of us would have made it. And it is really tough. So he has the right to pick. Now, if you think about it, that's exactly what God did. He chose Israel back in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ went around picking who he wanted in his family. As he said later on to the disciples in John, he says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." And that's really what it's all about. God gets to make the choice. Now Jesus Christ does. He's been given that authority. It's all about filling people in God's family with the people that he chooses. So you look at our earth today, 7 billion people on this planet, right? And yet, what percentage of them have even heard about Jesus Christ, even been exposed to the truth? Not very many. But I remember as a young person growing up thinking that meant they're all bad ground. You know, we're the good ground, the Christadelphians, right, in the parable, and they're all the bad ground. And then you realize, well, wait a minute, just because they were never exposed, does that really mean that they're all bad soil? Is that what that means? You start looking at it and think, wait a minute, a lot of these people have been left out for now, but what's going to happen when Christ returns? Think about the thousands, the millions of people in Canada, in the United States, the millions of people that we have tried to witness to and have not been able to break through, and Christ is going to change them. Look at the Jewish community. How many Jewish converts do we have today? How many in Israel can you go over and convert today? And when Jesus Christ comes back and shows them the marks in his hands and reveals himself, those same people that are alive today, oh, they're good soil, all right. God hasn't chosen them yet. See, it's all about God's election, his choice. Paul gives us a whole chapter of this in Romans chapter 9, because when he gets to chapter 9 in Romans, he has to explain to the Jewish community how it's right for God to change what he's been doing for 1,500 years from Moses on, and now he's going to go out and call all these Gentiles in, and for the moment he's plucked out the Jewish branches out of the tree, and he's grafting in these wild branches, these Gentiles. And Paul has to explain to the Jews in Rome that this is God's prerogative. He can choose who he wants. So what Paul does then is he goes and he explains to them in Romans chapter 9 that his goal is that no flesh will glory in God's presence. So you look at what he does. This is one of the greatest arguments of Paul I have ever seen in Romans 9. And it took me years before, I think it was when I was finally reading doing the readings with our kids. We were using a children's NIV at the time because we have an autistic daughter who couldn't understand the regular versions that we use. So we were using a children's NIV. We read this out of Romans 9 out of a children's NIV. And for the first time in my life, I finally understood Paul's argument. And what you watch what he does in Romans chapter 9, trying to explain God's election, as he calls it, or God's choosing of the people. And he says, look, the fact that Israel's being taken out right now, it's not like the word of God has failed or that it's taken no effect. It's not like God's plan has somehow failed. God's changed what he's doing, but his plan is still in practice. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, in verse 6. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So in other words, when you go back and look at the promises to Abraham, that God would work through his children, it's not children, it's child. He only chose Isaac. And at that point, Ishmael was cast off. And later on, Abraham married Keturah and had a bunch of kids by her. God chose Isaac. That's his prerogative to make that choice. This is what Paul calls God's election. So even though Abraham had these other wives and had these other children, in fact, what you find out is Paul's going to point out Ishmael right here, although he was Abraham's child, and God pleaded with Abraham. Do you remember that? Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. God says, no, I've chosen Isaac. That was God's choice, his prerogative. Because if God doesn't work with us, nobody will make it. So he gets to make the choice. So as Paul develops this argument in Romans 9, he said, if you read your Bibles carefully, Jews, you would have realized that God picked a man, Abraham, chose to have a family with him. And then when they didn't have children, they got Hagar involved. Hagar had a child, and Ishmael was born. But did you realize God doesn't really call him Abraham's child? God doesn't even recognize that. He comes and says, Isaac, and Isaac your seed will be called. It's going to be a child of promise. And so Ishmael is pretty well wiped out of the line, of the line that God was working with. And instead, God picked Isaac. And did you notice it's not about circumcision either, because they were both circumcised. And yet God picked one and not the other, because he wanted to make the issue clear when he first started his family that it's not about what I want and it's not about how hard I work, but it's about God and his mercy. And that's going to be the point Paul makes here in Romans chapter 9. So in verse 9, this is the word of the promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. Not about you and Hagar and what you guys worked out. It's not of the flesh. It's of the spirit that this child will be born and that God's children will develop for his family. It's all about what God wants and his children. It's his election. And Isaac wasn't selected just because he was Abraham's son, because Abraham had other children. He was selected because he was the child of the promise. In fact, later on in Genesis 22, a famous chapter that we all read, did you notice that when God came to him, when the angel talked with Abraham, he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Ooh, imagine how that would have hurt about Ishmael. But God didn't count Ishmael. He only counted Isaac. And then the Jews would have thought, well, you know what? I can understand that. The only reason God rejected Ishmael is because he was born of a slave woman. That's it, isn't it? He was born of a slave woman. And did you realize how the angels orchestrated all of this back then? We read through Genesis, and we read right over it, we don't even notice it. But Paul figured it out. So look what he says in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah, so now we're next generation down, when Rebekah had conceived by one man, so now we have one man and one woman, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil. So before the kids had done anything. So you can't look and say, well, it's because of how Esau was going to be as a child, but what he had done. God made a choice before the kids were born when one man and one woman had twins born at the same time. And God says, Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. It's God's choice. It's his election. Now, we may not like that, brothers and sisters, but we have to come to realize in this subject that if God doesn't intervene, nobody would make it. Jacob wouldn't make it. Esau wouldn't make it. And so he has the right to pick who he wants to invite in his family. He invited Jacob, and he didn't invite Esau. And that bothered his father. You know, Isaac didn't like that. Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. But as God says, or as Paul says, look, it's not of works, but of him who calls. This is a key thing that Paul was trying to get across to the Jews. This is the way it's always been in God's family. It's always been about who God calls. It's never been about the works that people do in their lives. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So now, see, you can't miss the point. Isn't it amazing that the angels orchestrated all of this? What, almost 3,000 years ago, before this time when Paul's writing, it was a good 2,500 years before, they're orchestrating all of this to try to prove to the Jews who would then come along afterwards that when God picked his family and started with Abraham, it wasn't because anybody deserved it or because anybody was righteous and better than anybody else, but it was all about who God chooses to have mercy on. That's what you were supposed to walk away with from this story. So now we got one man, one wife, twins born at the same time. Jacob, I have loved, he says. Esau, I have hated. God picked Jacob, and he didn't pick Esau. Now, I know some of you are sitting there saying, yeah, but God in his foreknowledge, he knew how Esau was going to live, and he knew what Jacob was going to be like, and that's what we tend to do. Yeah, we migrate down that pathway, don't we? But did Paul say that? Now, that's what we think. Paul said before they had done anything good or bad, God picked Jacob. He could have picked Esau, could have, but he wanted to get the lesson across that the younger would serve the older, or the older would serve the younger, and it was about his selection, not about what we want. So when you look at our world today, out of our 7 billion people, what if God decided to not work in North America anymore, and he only is going to expose the people down in South America? Political changes take place. You know, all of a sudden the Bible's banned and everything is done in South America. It's fine if they have their Bibles and they read it. What if God just chooses to work with people in South America? Is that fair? See, from our minds, we tend to think, that's not fair. But that's what Paul goes on to answer in Romans 9. That is fair because God does what's right. And it's not about equal. It's about the fact that if God doesn't intervene, nobody will be saved. And the amazing thing is that he's able to save some. So that's what he does, and that's the key to the subject. So how this works then is that out of all the people alive on our planet, our 7 billion people, you've got some people who could be the soft clay or good ground. Some of them are not. Some are going to be like the Pharaohs, and they're not going to be changeable people, even though they see all of God's miracles. Out of those, God calls some of them right now, but not all. See, that's the part I never caught on to as a young person. I didn't realize. I thought all the good clay got called. They don't, and never have. He didn't call them all. He picked out Abraham and just worked with Abraham's family down through all those years. Did you realize that when he said that he loved Jacob and not Esau? Did you realize that Malachi deals with that? He says it wasn't just Jacob and Esau. It was all their descendants, too. He just like put away all of Esau's descendants at that point. It wasn't just Esau. So it's clearly God's choice that he's making. And it's not about who's the best ground. It's about God showing mercy. So God calls some of them. Right now, he calls some of them. And when Christ comes back, he's going to call a lot more. Out of those that he calls, some of those are chosen and justified because they respond by free will, as many of us haven't been baptized. And out of those that make it, then some of them will be glorified. And that's really how God's election ends up working. So Paul goes on to give the Bible proof in Romans 9, and he says it down in verse 14. He goes into the whole subject about Moses. And he says, don't you remember what Moses did? Remember how when the people committed that sin with the golden calf, and Moses came and he went up the mountain and he pleaded with God, you know, save them and forgive them, if not, blot me out. And God said, I'll do what you wanted to. I'll still work with this nation. But remember, as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory. And in the end, God makes it very clear to Moses that although I'll pardon them right now, I'm only going to save the people who actually do his will. And many of them just died and their carcasses fell in the wilderness in the end. So as Paul then summarizes in verse 16 of Romans 9, look at this verse. It is not of him who wills. So it's not what we want. And I think as parents sometimes that's tough. We want our kids to love the truth. We want our ecclesia to love the truth. But every so often in ecclesias and families, God has to remind us, it's not about what we want, but about what God shows mercy. So it's not about what man wills or him who runs. So it's not like you can do all the effort in the world and I can make sure all my kids make it. I'll get them out to all the Bible classes. I'll get them to CYC. I'll do the readings with them at home every day. And I'll just drill them with the Bible and I'll make sure they're saved. Can't do that. We might like to. And it's not that those things are wrong. They're good things. But boy, we better be praying that God in his kindness and his mercy will include our children in his election. Because every so often, as Abraham found, as Isaac found, God has to show us that it's not about what we want and it's not about how hard we work, but it's about God who extends his mercy. Well, that's a huge subject, brethren and sisters. It's a difficult one to really come to grasp with. But it's all because nobody deserves to be saved. Abraham had willed Ishmael, Isaac had willed Esau, and Moses had willed his whole nation. And in the end, God had to say, nope, it's not about what you want, but it's about who I'm willing to extend mercy to. Because it's God's family. It's his family, not ours. So you see things like in John chapter 3, you know, when you look at the love that God has towards all of us today. You know, this passage gets quoted so often about as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And why will God do that? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because God does love us. He really wants to save us. In his mercy and his kindness, he's invited us into his family. We are some of those who are privileged, not because we're better people, but because God has extended mercy to us. But what he expects from that, brethren and sisters, from this subject, the moral impact of this subject is it changes how we live. So that in the end, in John 3, after dealing with that, down in verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Because when we understand that the serpent's lifted up in the wilderness, the Son of Man will be lifted up. When we are drawn to him in his life, we will change how we live. We've been drawn to the light, and we then walk in the light, as John would say. There's a section, John Thomas, sometimes in our community, it gets used. I hear it quoted a lot by Christadelphian people. I used to have a plaque in my house that says this, that men are not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. That actually comes out of the Christadelphian magazine, if you're wondering where that's from. It's fun to go back and look at the whole article, though, because sometimes today I've noticed our young people coming up with this spirit of thinking, well, it's not that God really loves you. It's all about God manifestation. He just wants to reveal himself in people. And this is what he really cares about. It's not that he really cares about us. And that isn't what John Thomas meant. That's not really the right way to use his words. When John Thomas said this, if you read the whole article, they had asked him a question about why are the people of one age more favored than those of another? This whole question of God's election. That's what they wrote him about. In hearing the gospel and being saved. And so what he wrote back to them is that God never intended universal salvation. He only intended to save a family. And so that was the context of what he meant. He was counteracting the concept about universal salvation, not just some general statement about God manifestation. And when you read the whole context, you see that. In 1 John 4, you see also that John uses it the same way about the love of God. And I really am impressed that in this subject, this is where you start. God does love us. And because he loves us, when you come to grips with how much he was willing to do for me, John says what this is supposed to do is change how you live with other people. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. See, if you're one of God's children, you will love the people in your ecclesia. You will go out of your way to do what you can do to save them, as Jesus Christ has done for us. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God. Oh, no, it's not about we figured it out, and we studied it, and now we know how to love God. No, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. See how that changes your life? When you really come to appreciate that I'm a sinner, I was ungodly, I didn't deserve this, but God in his mercy extended mercy to me and saved me, how in the world can we not show that same thing to other people? How can we be hard on other people? How can we not be kind and patient and look beyond things that people do wrong and take back people who are repentant sinners as God has done with us? This changes how you live, brothers and sisters. It really does. In Romans 5, we'll see that Paul uses it as well when he talks in verse 6. Look at what God did, for we were still without strength. And in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners. He didn't wait for us to become righteous people and then somehow send Christ to die for us. He sent his Son to die for us when we didn't deserve it. We hadn't done anything right, because he loves people and he wants to try to save them. Much more than now, having been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. See, that's the other component of this subject. It's one thing to die with Christ to sin. It's a whole other thing to get out of the water now and walk in newness of life. That's what he means there about being saved by his life. This is his life. We study his life. We learn about how Jesus Christ reacted, what he did when people were unkind to him. And we take that into our lives and we become more like Jesus Christ. And that's what God was willing to do for us. So this whole idea about God being angry at us, God wanting to punish us, and God going after all that, that really isn't true. That's been borrowed from Christianity. This is what happens when you're not part of God's family. When you walk away from God. When you're like the readings in Hosea right now that we've been doing, and how the children of Israel were so far off the track. That's what happens to those people. But when we are part of God's family, when we are walking with Christ, he doesn't want to punish you. He wants to change you. He wants to discipline us so that we learn and we're instructed and we can be changed into the image of his son. So God's love, brothers and sisters, it does have power. He loved us and wanted to save us. He designs a plan then, because of that, to save his children. By his grace, he's willing to freely justify us in his son. And he was willing to put his son through a terrible death to open up the way. He's willing to extend mercy and forgive our sins if we walk with his son. And he sends his angels out every day to help us grow in faith. So as Paul says in Romans 8, when he's all done with his dissertation, who in the world can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? So thanks be to God, brothers and sisters, for his indescribable gift. This is what the atonement really is all about. Understanding the love of God, what he was willing to do on our behalf. And let's give thanks to God every day. Appreciate what he has done for us. And that's one of the marvels of his gift. And because he loves us, he came up with a plan to redeem us when he could have just started over, but he wants to save his children. And then we'll look in the next few classes at how, you know, God actually did that. Class 2, we'll look at why we need redemption. Class 3, we're hoping to look at how he actually saved his son. Thank you. Break time.